I was speaking at a church in Bournemouth last Sunday evening on the subject of are all faiths the same? And then after a short break, I fielded questions for about 20 minutes or so that were texted in during the talk. And it was all going well until the person chairing the Q&A session said, John, the next question is, what is the difference between Protestants and Catholics? Now, my first response just sort of tumbled out. Really? Really? After all this time, you wait till the first Northern Irish person comes along to tell you the difference between Protestants and Catholics. So I thought, where do you really start? How do you give a helpful answer to something like that after decades of ingrained prejudice of growing up in Northern Ireland? And then, of course, it came to mind, didn't it? Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone, God's glory alone. Where else to look but the Reformation of 500 years ago? What we've been looking at, you've been looking at the evenings, what we looked at in the morning services some time ago. So I briefly explained that in Catholicism, salvation is more based on works than faith, rather than faith alone in Jesus. That the Catholic tradition is held perhaps equally alongside the Bible, whereas we see Scripture as being alone, as being authoritative for how we should live our lives. And I mean, it was only a short answer I could give, but I stopped there. But because of time pressure, I wanted to go on next to God's glory alone. But without the time to explain fully, my comments might have seemed perhaps just too much like the prejudice of a Northern Irish Protestant. You see, when we go in to look at God's glory alone, it comes against the background of the worship, the veneration of the mother of Jesus, Mary, the veneration of the saints whom Catholics pray to. And then actually perhaps we even get on to the infallibility of the Pope. And all of that is just too much, because we have to go back, don't we, to look perhaps at Exodus 20, 1 and 2, where we read the first commandment. Where God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as it can equally be translated, you can have no other gods besides me. God will not share his glory with somebody else. On the Formula One rostrum at the end, when the champagne has been wasted, there is no second and no third place. Nobody stands alongside God. God is the first and the only. So if God's glory alone is perhaps so pivotal to the Protestant faith, maybe we should ask ourselves, what is God's glory? What is God's glory? In a sense, where do we begin? And actually, as we look at it, it's almost impossible perhaps to define God's glory. Theologians have tried. I went back, I found an excellent quote from the 17th century theologian Edward Lee, where he describes it as the infinite excellency of the divine essence. Is that helpful? What about a bit closer to home, Richard Muller, in the early 1900s? God's glory is to be understood essentially as one of the divine attributes, but moreover, as an attribute that eminently reflects and reveals the perfection of all the attributes. Does that help you? It's almost impossible, and I don't think we will ever know satisfactorily how to describe God's glory. We sort of know what we mean by it, but we can't ever get around to defining what it is. But I wonder, actually, if rather than focusing on what God's glory is, perhaps we should ask the question, why? Why? Because whereas Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, and grace alone describe the how, the means of salvation, our new life, soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone, is the answer to why. Why do we exist? Why does God not give up on mankind? Why did he come in the person of Jesus to rescue us? And so we turn to our reading. Please do look it up if you haven't got it in front of you in Ephesians 1. Because we see in verse 3 that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then following that are some of the most magnificent words in the scriptures that should just lift our hearts and call us lead us to call out and praise. And all I can do this evening is just touch on them briefly, just mention them as we aim for the bigger question, the why question. I'm going to really quickly blitz through these four graces from this first letter of the Ephesians. First, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God himself, from before the beginning of time as we know it, he chose us. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't an afterthought. Secondly, in love, he predestined us as sons through Jesus Christ. God chose us to be holy and blameless. And then through Jesus, what do we see? He gave us a new name. We are adopted into a new family, God's family, with all of the rights and privileges that come with that. Thirdly, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, according to the riches of his grace. By Jesus' death on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us. He gave us freedom, the freedom of forgiveness. And then fourthly, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. What does that mean? It means that God has made his official mark on each one of us. In effect, being sealed with the Holy Spirit is God saying to anyone who cares to say, who would try to claim us or take us away, this is mine. John is mine. Simon is mine. Tim is mine. You know, that's what he's saying. We're marked with the Holy Spirit. This is mine. God chose us to be blameless and holy in his sight. He predestined us for adoptions as sons. He redeemed us and then placed his seal on us, saying, you are mine. Look, we could almost just stop there and meditate for the rest of the 20 minutes, couldn't we, on these truths? It's just so fantastic. But let's press on, because we want to look at the question of why. Why did God do any of this? Read with me from verse 11. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, that is the Jews, might be what? To the praise of his glory. In him you also, that is us Gentiles, non-Jews, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God did all of this that we might be to the praise of his glory, that our new existence as God's people would cause his own glory to be praised. In effect, God is saving people so that they will worship him, and so that his glory is recognized. That is the big why. That is the meaning of life. Why we exist is to be worshippers of the one true God. Everything else flows not from, but towards this. Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone, all flow towards God's glory alone. As the Bible teacher John Piper puts it, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Now, by now, some of you are perhaps thinking, is that right? Does the Bible really say that God is so interested in such an overwhelming devotion of worship to himself, to praising his glory? And if that's true, does that Does that perhaps make him feel like a control freak? Does that make it look like God is insecure? Someone who doesn't take criticism too well, perhaps? Well, perhaps we're a better place to look than the Bible itself. And what we're going to do is just a quick, very quick sweep through some parts of the Bible to pick out a selection of passages that will show us the consistency of what God says about himself and his zeal for his own glory. Let's start off in Isaiah 43, 6 to 7. These verses will come up on the screen for you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Individually, we were made to glorify God. Jeremiah 13, 11 onwards. For as the loincloth clings to the waist of a man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be for me a people, a name, a praise and a glory, but they would not listen. God's chosen people, Israel, were chosen not to be his favorites, not like a child in the playground chooses a favorite friend and then the next day chooses someone else. God chose Israel for the long haul. He gave them an identity that they might be a witness to all the nations and that perhaps they would bring praise and glory to God himself. Psalm 106, verses 7 and 8. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Of course, we know the checkered history of Israel, how they constantly turned away from God, and he caused them to be disciplined by captivity or at the hand of the Babylonians and other people like that. Yet, for his own name's sake, for his own glory, he continually saves them. Perhaps the clearest statement of all of this is in Isaiah 48, Isaiah 48, 9 to 11. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And the climax of Jesus' ministry on earth was that he would be glorified, but only that the Father would be glorified through that. John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And how must we believe, those who have been chosen to be blameless and holy in his sight, predestined for adoption as sons, redeemed, sealed? Well, we see in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do is to the glory of God. God's plan is for a people called by his name in every generation to worship him, to praise his glory. But of course, there's the objection I raised earlier, isn't there? That doesn't all of this make God appear a bit self-obsessed or needy, perhaps? I mean, we've all encountered people like that who are always fishing for compliments, and that makes us a bit uncomfortable when we kind of talk to people like that. Or putting it another way, it's distinctly un-British to boast about ourselves, isn't it? Over the years, I've read many, many application forms and many, many CVs, and it's clear that some nationalities, what could I say, are more comfortable talking about their accomplishments than others. If being British is in the middle here somewhere, we're always in the middle, aren't we? Australians are down here somewhere, okay, where they kind of talk down their accomplishments. But that places Americans, perhaps, up here somewhere. Now, most American resumes or CVs I've read, they run to many more than the customary 2 or 3 pages that we have here in the UK. They unashamedly tell you of their accomplishments. They don't make you read between the lines, okay? Actually, as an employer, as someone who interviews someone, there's nothing wrong with that. That's actually very helpful. You know, it's just cultural. There's nothing wrong with it. It is just cultural. It only seems over the top for someone like us who is in the middle of the scale, as we would see it, when we see someone who thinks of themselves further up the scale. Now, we've just had week 8 of The Apprentice, haven't we? The bloodbath of week 8, 3 sackings. And we're in the countdown to week 11, CV week. We all know that week when Claude and Lord Sugar's other assistants just hack through the hyperbole, the half-truths, and puncture the candidate's egos. It's quite something, isn't it, when we see that? But not so with God. God has never exaggerated his character. He has never exaggerated his abilities. And is much, 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 much more than we can ever begin to imagine. Another brief survey of some passages. God spoke and things happened. Genesis 1, verse 1, the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. John 2, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made that was made. Who else is like that? King David writing in Psalm 139, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." When Israel is tempted to compare God to the gods of the nations around them, we read in Isaiah 40, 25 and 26, "To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." To whom will you compare me, God says to the people through the prophet. And we know, of course, that there is no answer to that question. God who made the universe, God who made each one of us, God who causes the sun to rise each day and to set each day, God who sustains us, gives us each and every breath, who reached out to us and restored us, the God of all goodness and fairness, who will sit in judgment at the end of time, the God in whose presence those of us who are called by his name will spend an eternity, the God whose very glory will illuminate the new Jerusalem that we will spend eternity in. This is the God who demands honor and respect and is worthy of worship. The praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. The problem we have is that we're just not used to it. We have a modern parliamentary democracy with a growing disdain for politicians, I should say. We have a constitutional monarchy, which we have over a generation of two, lowered from their lofty position to just above us, only just being nearly one of us. We kind of read that about Prince Harry in the press, don't we? He could be one of us. How many times do the press or William say he could be one of us? And along with the rest of, let's say, our modern Western society, we don't depend on patrons to whom we must pay honour and respect for our very day-to-day existence. So immersed in our Western culture, our individualistic culture, perhaps we, more than others, should guard against this individualistic, self-sufficient social programming. Give God his due honour and guard against playing lip service to the God of glory. Resist the temptation of bringing him down to just a bit above us, just a bit higher than us. So that leads us to the question, if we were made to be worshippers of God, to be to the praise of his glory, what does that look like for us? Now, it's fairly common in a church like ours to talk about doing things to God's glory, or that God may be glorified through perhaps a certain difficult situation, perhaps someone's testimony or their conduct through a period of critical illness or terminal illness. But that's not to say that God is any more glorified or glorious because of what we do. Because God, in his very essence, is glorious, and we can do nothing that will add or detract from his glory. But having said that, there is a sense, isn't there, that in which God enables us to reflect his glory back to himself through what we say and by what we do, by living a life focused on God, focused on Christ rather than ourselves. Let's look finally at 1 Peter 4, 1-2. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer for human passions, but for the will of God. To strive to live out the revealed will of God for the rest of time, in how we use our time, in how we use our money, in how we use our homes, our conversations, glorifying God on social media, perhaps, and not ourselves, playing our part in serving in the body of Christ, the church, singing God's praises publicly, proclaiming the Lordship of Christ to all who will listen, and much, much more. All to the praise of his glory. Why am I here? Why did God persist with a rebellious people? Why did he come in the purpose of Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of life? How should I live my life? Soli Deo Gloria. God's glory alone. Amen. Amen.